Our scripture readings this morning are taken from Genesis chapters 2 through 4. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out into the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nikki. That was a long scripture reading, but I think I could listen to Nikki read scripture for hours on end. Back when I was in seminary, I had an odd conversation one afternoon with a classmate. We were out on the quad of our beautiful Berkeley, California campus on a Friday afternoon, letting our dogs frolic at one of the informal afternoon dog parties that we would have. And the topic of the atonement came up. Atonement, in the most general sense, meaning how Jesus, am I doing that? I'm sorry. Anyways, atonement, I apparently have something to atone for right now. I don't understand what's happening. Okay. Atonement. Let's try standing. Atonement in the most general sense, meaning how Jesus' death on the cross brought about forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And I really don't remember most of the conversation, but I remember this friend saying to me at one point, yeah, I'm not into that atonement stuff. And at the time, are you going to come fix this? No. I just heard you say, I'm sorry. Cool. Good times. This is fun. Yeah. Can I take it off your ear first? Yeah, no, this isn't awkward at all.
All right. Now I get to walk around like a stand-up comic with a microphone.
Is this one on? Okay. I could do things like... Okay. Anyways, now I get some range here. So I can actually move. All right. How's everybody doing today? Good. Okay. So my friend says to me, she said, yeah, I'm not into that atonement stuff. And I'm pretty sure at the time I just kind of smiled and nodded and just kind of went on about my business. I was probably like, my dog needs my attention. But I remember mulling that statement over for hours afterwards. And think to myself, what an odd statement. I mean, the word atonement in English comes from the actual phrase at one ment. The first time I heard that, I didn't actually believe it. I thought that was one of like those ridiculous things that pastors make up that's actually not true at all, like the Jesus-y version of the assume thing that we do. It was like nothing actually to do with the word, but we just make it up. But no, that's the actual etymology of that word, at one ment. But even not knowing that at the time, I thought to myself, that's kind of an odd thing to dislike. You have a problem with God loving you so much that he would die in your place or suffer consequences instead of you having to suffer them? In John 15, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, Jesus says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." There are lots of hard, complicated theological questions out there. And Lord knows we have oversimplified some things and overemphasized other things in the modern church. But that, someone loving us so much that he would lay down his life to bring us at one ment with God seems to me to be an odd thing to be uncomfortable with. As I reflected more and more on the conversation, it became clear to me that what my friend actually was uncomfortable with, what she actually had a problem with, wasn't really the atonement. What she had a problem with was sin. What she was uncomfortable with was the very idea that there might be something that would require atonement in the first place. What she wanted to reject was the idea that humans had a problem and that we might be guilty or insufficient or incomplete in some way, that left to our own devices, we weren't enough. You see, because reactionary thinking seems to be our human superpower, it feels like modern American Christianity has created two bad options for understanding sin. For a long time, the conservative church has talked a lot about sin, but their understanding of sin was often very narrow and simplistic. And perhaps more importantly, often the modern American church has confused a single atonement theory for the whole gospel. You're a sinner. That makes you guilty and deserving of hell, but Jesus died on the cross in your place, and now you can go to heaven. The end. Now, first, that's only one understanding of the atonement, and a fairly recent innovation at that. There are several other understandings of the atonement, and more on that in coming weeks. But second, the cross and the atonement are certainly a part of the gospel, an important part, of the gospel for sure. But the whole gospel is so much more. It's about resurrection and new life and new creation. It's about God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we are still dead in our sins and to be pitied above all people. But in response to this narrowing and oversimplification at times, the progressive church has often chose not to talk about sin at all. Rather than exploring these other atonement theories, these other ways of thinking about all of this, or searching the scriptures for more nuanced and productive understandings of sin, they simply banish the idea altogether. And in many quarters, even the mention of the word sin sends off alarm bells about judgmentalism and guilt and shame and oppression. And unfortunately, in my opinion, both of these options leave the church deeply impoverished. A reductionistic understanding of sin that's only about guilt or acquittal, heaven or hell, leaves us free to simply ignore all of the problems in our world. But ignoring or rejecting the idea of sin altogether leaves us without resources to honestly and courageously confront those problems and to deal with the inherent struggles as an individual of simply being human in this world. We need a real, robust, truly biblical understanding of sin to be the people of God in the world and to bring the kingdom of God into the world. So this month, we're going to do something super exciting. We're going to talk about sin all month. I didn't know that Curtis had created a graphic for it. I thought it was just going to be like a black background, and that was going to be a surprise at this point. It didn't work. We already took care of our surprises earlier, apparently. We're going to talk about sin for a whole month. And since I don't want anyone to get twitchy and or just not show up to church until November, I want to tell you the titles of the next three sermons, because hopefully that will hook you. First, sin is bigger than sins. Second, sin is both and, not either or, meaning personal and social. And third, sin is hopeful. This is actually the one that I'm hoping will draw you in, because this might sound crazy, but I actually think that sin is one of the most hopeful ideas in the history of humanity. And I can't wait to tell you why. This series, in part, is going to be a study through the first chapters of Genesis, essentially from the Garden of Eden to the flood and Noah, because these early chapters of Genesis are, in a sense, the story of sin, what it is, how it got here, what it does. And today we're going to focus on the stories that we read a little bit ago. The first sin, so to speak, by Adam and Eve, and then the story of Cain and Abel. And we're probably all somewhat familiar with these stories. Genesis 1 and 2 present us with two very different but very beautiful creation accounts. One that begins with the chaos of water, and then over 6 days, God ordering it into beauty and saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, over and over. And then the second that actually begins in the desert, essentially, where no water is on the ground, and God shapes and forms humanity from the dust of the ground and then breathes his own life, his own breath into humanity. So we are both dust and divine, which is a remarkable thing. But in Genesis 3, things begin to go wrong. The serpent manipulates the man and the woman into disobedience. God gave them nearly universal freedom. They could do anything they wanted to do except for eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent convinces them that God didn't really mean what he said, and if they eat, they will be like God. So they eat. And immediately, we witness the birth of the world you and I are so familiar with. We witness the birth of fear and insecurity. They realize they're naked and that vulnerability terrifies them, so they hide from one another and from God. We witness the birth of competitiveness and self-preservation. They both begin making excuses and casting blame on one another, because obviously if it's their fault, it's not yours too. Their relationship with God is broken and becomes compromised, and their relationship with one another is broken and becomes compromised, and even their relationship with the creation itself becomes broken and compromised. But wait, there's more. In Genesis 4, things get even worse. Adam and Eve, having been exiled from the garden, have two boys, Cain and Abel. And the fear, insecurity, and competitiveness brought into the world by their parents escalates. God favored Abel's offering over Cain's, and in his bitterness and jealousy, Cain killed his brother Abel. So we're 3.5 solid chapters into the story, and humanity is now working with a 25% murder rate. Not great. Now, first off, when I talk to people who say things like, I just don't understand the concept of sin, or I don't get the stories in Genesis. They're just weird and inaccessible. I want to respond, do you have children? No one who's ever had children should ever find Genesis 3 and 4 perplexing. Humans are given complete freedom to do whatever in the world they want, except for one thing. And what do? Choose that one thing. Yep, sounds pretty familiar. The will of humans to prove their independence and autonomy, sometimes in the stupidest possible ways, in my experience, knows no bounds. We have had some of the biggest knockdown dragouts in our house over teeth brushing. If we want our children to take their time to make sure they're brushing their teeth well, they will go as fast as they possibly can. But if we're in a rush and we're like, you need to hurry up and brush their teeth, suddenly they want to be the most detailed teeth brushers in the history of the world. Whatever it is, they'll do it. Also, though I don't think one of my children would ever actually murder the other, if they were out in a field with no witnesses, I don't know. It's not usually physical, okay? It's usually in like tones and judgment and endless know-it-all corrections. But my kids live life like it is Mortal Kombat. Like every day is a fight to the spiritual death. Only one of them's gonna matter and they're gonna fight it out. And that's it. And somebody at the end is gonna say, finish him. And that's it. In his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, psychologist and sociologist Ernest Becker says this: we like to speak casually about sibling rivalry, as though it were some kind of byproduct of growing up, a bit of competitiveness and selfishness of children who have been spoiled, who haven't yet grown into a generous social nature. But it's too all-absorbing and relentless to be an aberration. It expresses the heart of the creature, the desire to stand out, to be the one in creation. When you combine natural narcissism with the basic need for self-esteem, you create a creature who has to feel himself an object of primary value, first in the universe, representing in himself all of life. Parents, can I get an amen? Parents of very small children, I'm sorry to have to break the news to you. When you get past some of the shallow debates about whether they're literal or historical or all of that nonsense, there's simply deeply resonant about these stories that speak to the human heart and human experience. Now today, I want to use these stories as a backdrop to ask a simple or seemingly simple question. What is sin? In Hebrew, the word for sin is chata. For fun, everybody say chata. Try again, because that was like not enthusiastic enough. Everybody say chata. Okay, if you didn't spit into your mask, you didn't do it right. Chata means, of course, to sin, to err, to trespass, to incur guilt. But it actually has a more fundamental, more visceral, archaic meaning as well. Its most fundamental, original meaning was an archery term, which meant to miss the mark. It was a word you would use if you were obviously shooting an arrow and you missed, which hitting the target is the whole point of the exercise. Sin is first and foremost about missing the mark of who and what we are called to be in this life. It's not just about guilt and punishment, it's about vocation and responsibility. Humans were placed in the garden to till it and tend it, to take care of God's creation, to help it flourish and thrive. But when they try to be gods themselves, everything breaks. Hearts break, relationships break, even creation breaks. Sin is missing the whole point of the exercise, shooting the arrow off in the wrong direction and leading the whole thing off track. It's not just about heaven and hell. It's about life and creation. It's about who we've been called to be and fulfilling our purpose here and now. Now, fun fact, Genesis 3 is, in a sense, the story of the first sin. Many theologians even refer to this as the original sin, the sin that impacts and affects all of us and everything that comes after. But did you know that the text itself never actually says the word sin? It never says Adam and Eve sinned. It doesn't call eating the forbidden fruit a sin. It never uses that word. The first time we're introduced to the word sin is in chapter 4, when God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." I find this super fascinating. The first time we hear the word sin in Scripture, it says, sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sometimes this lurking thing is actually translated as crouching at your door. The word and the image here that's being used is actually of a predatory animal crouched, waiting to pounce in attack. Sin is like a lion crouched down in the grass, waiting for an opportunity to pounce on you and eat you. But you must master it. Be alert. Tame it. Disarm it. In other words, when we're introduced to the word and the idea sin in the Bible, the image is not a mistake, a bad thing you do, an individual act that breaks a law, or a blot on your cosmic record. It's described as a thing outside of you, a force that's just waiting for an opportunity to grab you if it catches you slipping. Many years ago, I was a youth pastor, and there are basically two questions that young people ask in relationship to sin. The first one is blank a sin, right? Is smoking a sin? Is drinking a sin? Is playing video games for 10 hours a day a sin? To which the answer is yes. It is actually by the Pope. It was recently added as the 8th deadly sin, video games. And usually, the second question, in relation to relationships is, you all probably know this, how far is too far, right? I'm sure many of you remember asking this question at some point. Y'all know what I mean. Which is really just another way of saying how much stuff I'm not sure I'm supposed to be doing am I allowed to do before it becomes a sin? Now, given our introduction to the word sin in Genesis 4, it feels like all of these questions are an adventure in missing the point. Of course, the Bible talks about individual sins, but those individual sins seem to be rooted in something bigger, something deeper. In fact, here's a fun thought experiment slash question. What if the very exercise of asking those types of questions is actually more sinful than all the individual sins that you're asking about? Because what you're revealing by asking those questions is what you're interested in is actually you in pursuing your own personal interests and fulfillment, not about what God has created you for and called you to be and do. As we begin these reflections on sin, here's the main thing I want us to take away on day one. Sin is bigger than sins. Sin is central to the story of the Bible. There's really no getting away from it. It's central to the story of humanity. But it's not just about a scorecard. It's about a whole way of being in the world. It's about a way of life and a disposition of the heart that either hits the mark of who we were made to be or a way that misses the mark of that. And it's about recognizing that in relationship to that choice, that dichotomy, those two things, the terms of engagement are not neutral. In this world, that second way of missing the mark is much easier to do than the other way. The missing the mark way is like a force that's greater than us. It's powerful and seductive, and it has a way of gripping us without us wanting it or even realizing it sometimes. Now, perhaps this idea of seeing sin as a force beyond us, as a thing lying in wait to grab us, maybe that just seems weird and ethereal to you. So I want to jump over to the New Testament to see if I can bring this a little closer to home. In 1 John chapter 4, John says this, which we're all probably familiar with. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Couple observations. According to this statement, first, God is love. And second, the opposite of love is not hate, but fear. I think there's a strong case to be made that fear and love are the two most primal and fundamental human emotions. And according to science and psychology, love is always fighting an uphill battle against fear in our world and inside of our hearts and minds. Love is what we want, but fear often exerts a control that undermines our own desires and efforts. Our brains, first and foremost, have a strong negativity bias. They are much better at perceiving and storing negative stimuli in memory than positive. Experiences that cause fear are stored in our memory almost instantaneously and are almost impossible to forget. Whereas positive experiences, based on a vast number of studies, positive experiences of joy and love take 15 seconds roughly of uninterrupted contemplation to be retained in long-term memory. Neurological studies have shown that brains are exponentially more active when exposed to negative fear-inducing stimuli than they are when they're exposed to positive love, joy-inducing stimuli. I'm currently reading a book on cognitive behavioral therapy. And the entire premise of that entire form of therapy is essentially that our pervasive sense of fear that will be rejected, that we're unloved, that will be unaccepted, causes us to create an endless array of irrational, distorted thoughts that wreak havoc on our psyches. And it takes conscious, deliberate work to overcome that. Self-destruction, it seems, comes much more easily to humans than self-actualization. Fear wins elections. Fear sells a lot of products. Fear gets more views and more retweets than love. And again, that's been studied scientifically. In Star Wars, Yoda says this: fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate, and hate leads to suffering. As usual, Yoda gets it right. Fear is primary. Fear is the starting point for most, if not all, of our internal suffering and our external violence. Fear is not something we simply do. It's really not a choice we make. It is a powerful force that often feels like it's just lying in wait to seize us. And when it seizes us, we miss the mark of all we're made to be. Here's the point. First, if you need an analogy to help you understand this idea of sin, perhaps as a force beyond us, a thing that's bigger than us, that's crouching at our door, that if we don't master it, it will defeat us, fear is a pretty good one to help with that image. But beyond that, what if when Genesis talks about sin in this way, what if, at least in part, what it's talking about is fear? What if sin is fear and fear is sin? If we were to trace all of our lowercase sins back to their origins into the deep, dark recesses of our hearts and minds, I think we would pretty much always find fear lurking at their root, which means overcoming sin will require much more than just eliminating sins or telling people to make better choices. It will require healing and transformation. It will require a journey into the deepest recesses of our hearts to discover whether fear or love is ruling down there. Now, this may seem like a depressing sermon. Perhaps this seems like a depressing sermon series altogether, but I don't think it is. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about why I think sin is actually a very, very hopeful idea. But for now, let me simply say this. When we see the depths of sin and the brokenness of our world, we also see the depths of what Jesus came to do. In John's gospel, when Jesus first appears on the scene, John the Baptist sees him and shouts out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came not just to take away the individual mistakes that we make. He came to take away the very roots of what causes them. The fear and the loneliness and the self-doubt, the terror at the core of your being that you're not enough, that you're not really loved. Jesus came to take that away. Let me end with a few words of John once again. Again, John 4:18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." You are loved. I am loved. We are loved. 90% of what we do in life is driven by the subtle but terrifying fear that that statement isn't actually true. But you are loved. And that love will push out the fear if you let it. That's what John is talking about. And perhaps this is actually what it means to master the sin that is lurking at the door, crouching, waiting to pounce. To master the sin, to tame it, we don't do it with willpower or doctrinal certainty or some kind of false certainty. We do it with love. By reminding ourselves relentlessly that we are loved until that fills us so much that there's no room for fear in there anymore. That it pushes it out farther and farther until it's just not left. If that were the truth, that would be a pretty amazing truth, would it not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes our world gives us poor understandings of sin, and we feel like it either is about guilt or shame, or we want to run from it altogether. But help us see how this thing, sin, is woven into our lives and our experience of the world. But help us also to see how you have overcome it. You have overcome the world. You have come to heal us in the deepest possible ways. Help us to believe in the love that you have for us, and that love will push out all the fear, that it will tame the sin that might be crouching at our door. We love you. We thank you that you are who you showed us in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name.